today is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 22, and it is labelled Faith in Action. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. These are the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and good to be able to bring God's word to you. I don't know if you've thought much about it, but Have you thought of your five senses, and which is the one that you really would not want to lose? Difficult question, isn't it? Which one would you not want to lose? Well, I think, I think probably the sense of smell. I wouldn't want to lose it, but if I needed to, I could lose the sense of smell. Maybe that's okay. Sometimes it's convenient if you're changing a nappy or something. That could be a good thing. But what about... I love my food. No taste. Everything bland. What about touch? That would be tricky, wouldn't it? To lose a sense of touch. But the two that I think I'd find hardest would be hearing and sight. How could you choose? You know, a world of silence or a world of darkness? What an awful choice. Sight is so important. I think it would be sight for me that I would probably want to keep. That would be the one. Sight is so important to us, isn't it? Have you ever wished that you could actually see God? I mean, really see him with your eyes. What would that be like? I imagine that if I saw God, I would be so utterly, absolutely awestruck by him. I imagine, like the Old Testament saints, that I would fall to the ground trembling with fear. But at the same time, I also think that I'd be drawn in worship by this beautiful, indescribable sense of love and warmth and kindness that he has for me, for you. From where we are now, from our vantage point, we can't see God. We can experience him. We can experience him as he works in our lives, as he works in the lives of others, as we see God at work in the world. We can experience him, but we can't physically see him with our eyes. And the world we live in is not the world as it was in the Garden of Eden, and it's not the world as it will be in the future. No, we live in a world that is broken, a world that is a world of pain. We live in the messiness of a world, and that's where faith kicks in. That's where faith kicks in. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And we heard this morning in our reading from Hebrews chapter 11, the very first verse, verse 1, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And so today, I want to talk about the life of faith. And I want to do that under three headings, 3 points. The first one is faith in action. The second one is the foundation of our faith. And the third one is the destination of our faith. So faith in action, the foundation of our faith, and then the destination of our faith. Before we do that, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we've sung your praise this morning. We've sung that we might lift our eyes so that we might see your faithfulness. Lord, by your Spirit, help us, Lord God, as we spend time now in your word. Lord, open our hearts to receive from you, that you might grow our faith, we pray. Amen. So, faith in action. Faith in action. We saw faith, didn't we, in our Genesis series? If you've been here last term, we saw faith in action through each of those figures of the Old Testament in Genesis as we worked our way through. You come to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 11 that we heard read for us this morning, it holds up those Old Testament figures as examples of faith. They're commended for their faith. They are, if you like, heroes of faith for us. And so, verse 4 of chapter 11, by faith, Abel offers a better offering to God than Cain, by faith. And verses 5 and 6, Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. And you can't please God without faith. And then Noah, verse 7, Noah builds this massive big ark by faith. No flood yet. And he warns the people of God's coming judgment by faith. And then verse 8, by faith Abraham, he leaves his home in Haran and he follows at God's command. Doesn't know where he's going, but he goes by faith. And then verse 11, by faith Sarah, even though she was 90 years of age, and yes, she did laugh, but she believed that God would be faithful to his promise and that she would fall pregnant. And verse 17, by faith Abraham was prepared to offer up his one and only son Isaac as a sacrifice. And the passage goes on to talk about the faith of Isaac and the faith of Jacob and the faith of Joseph. All flawed, all sinful people, all weak, but yet given to us as examples, as heroes of faith in action. But I want to tell you a different story about faith in action. How many of you have done a little bit of exploring of your family history, your family tree? Yeah, a few hands going up. Yeah, quite a common thing to do, to have a look at who came before you. Well, I found in my history there's a few interesting characters. I don't know about you, but have you got any colourful characters that are there, or any famous characters that you discovered, or maybe even someone a little bit scandalous in your family history? Well, quite a few years ago, my uncle, he gave me this. It's a communion cup. And I think he gave it to me because as a church pastor, as I was then, he gave it to me because I was probably the most religious one in the family. So who do you give the communion cup to? You give it to the most religious person in the family. So I got the communion cup, and I'm not proud of this, but to be honest, I didn't pay a lot of attention to it, and I just put it into a cupboard. And it went to the back of the cupboard, and I just forgot about it. And there it sat for a few years until last year, and I was rustling through the cupboard trying to find something, and I found the communion cup, and I thought, ooh, maybe I should find out who that actually belonged to. And so I started to do a little bit of research, and I started to dig a little bit, and I came across this guy. He is my great-great uncle, Bishop Cecil Henry Beauflower. What a name, Cecil Henry Beauflower. Can you see the family resemblance? No, don't answer that. I don't want you to. I tracked down this book that was written, some fragmentary memories of Cecil Henry Beauflower. It was written by his wife and some of his friends after his death. Cecil was born in 1863 in England. He studied literature and theology at Oxford University. Apparently, he was quite a scholar, and he was a poet. And while at Oxford, he won the prestigious Newdigate Prize for Poetry in 1884, just 6 years after Oscar Wilde had won the same prize. His first parish as a minister was in a tiny little coal mining town called Tynedoc, 6 kilometres downstream from Newcastle. When he arrived, he wrote this: "There was no blade of grass in the entire town which was not grimed by black dust from the nearby coal pits. 28,000 tonnes of coal every week were tipped into waiting steamers in the docks." Listen to this poem that he wrote. "Oh, what can I write to you in mood unpoetic, So far from my lakeland or moorland or rock, mid pulverised carbon and odours emetic, say, what can I write you down here at Tyne Dock? Methinks as I gaze at the black on my butter and brush from my eyelid the coal in my block, you can't expect roses to bloom in a gutter nor poetry to blossom down here in Tyne Dock. Yet stay, there is one thing of goodlier beauty than rosebud or woodland or lakeland or rock. The light of God's smile on the dull part of duty makes fairer than Eden at Tyne Dock. And he wrote, is Tyne Dock a spiritual slag heap? Or is it a garden? Faith says a garden, only as yet the blight of winter is hard upon it all. Out of interest, is there anyone here that was born in Tyne Dock? Good. So what makes an Oxford graduate like Cecil live in a place like Tyne Dock? You would find him at dawn down at Pitt Cottage. Pitt Cottage, sitting on a crowded table with blackened miners, talking as whatever had just been baked would come out of the oven. You would find him chatting with trimmers loading ships at the docks. You'd find him taking food to children and families down in the squalor of overcrowded alleyways. Why? Why live in Tyne Dock? I think I found the answer in this quote. One of his friends wrote this about Cecil. To him, this slag heap of a Tyneside parish was for always a glorious garden of human souls. A glorious garden of human souls. Can you see? Each person, he saw each person as precious, to be valued, precious to him, precious to God. He had a compassion that reflects the heart of God to move towards the other, to enter into the darkness, to enter into the messiness, the brokenness of human life, and to bring the love, the hope, and the life of Jesus to others. And so, he stepped out in faith. Why do I tell you that story? Why do I tell you that story? Because I think that is what God challenges each of us to do. To step out in faith. To put our faith into action. To step out into faith, in faith into the unknown. To go beyond what might feel comfortable. To go beyond what might feel familiar. To engage in the messiness of life with people, to walk alongside them. People who are often hurting, sometimes feeling forgotten or lonely or anxious or vulnerable. Well, secondly, the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith. If we're going to put our faith into action, we need to come back to the foundation of our faith. And to help us think about the foundation of our faith, I want to briefly take you to two gardens. To two gardens. The first garden is a garden of beauty and then brokenness. It's the Garden of Eden. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you may have a question like, well, was it a literal garden? Was there really a historical Adam and Eve? Just put, if that's your question, put that to aside for a moment, because I want you to see here what God is saying. This garden, we're told, is pleasing to the eye. It's good for food. It's a garden of beauty, of abundance. It's a paradise. Living in harmony, living in the presence of God. God's repeated phrase in creation, it is good, it is good. And here we find two trees are mentioned by name, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I suspect you know the story. You know the story. One rule, trust God, obey him. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The temptation was to eat, to distrust God, to reject God's authority, to think that they could actually determine the difference between right and wrong. And then suddenly, through disobedience, sin enters. Sin enters human experience. And what follows is brokenness, now banished from the garden. The world is now a mix of, yes, of beauty and kindness and love, but now it's also a mix of selfishness and brokenness and heartache and loneliness and hatred and greed. And we could go on, couldn't we? And it's not just out there, it's also in us. It's in us. Now, separated from the tree of life, separated from the tree of life, aging, decline, and death become a reality, become part of our experience, confronts each one of us. We live in a broken world, broken by sin. What did all those Genesis characters have in common? Why are they listed for us as heroes of faith? Why? Because they took God at his word. They took God at his word, and the foundation of their faith, at the foundation of their faith was a promise. There was a promise. Let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice the promise. Verse 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And Sarah, again, notice the word of promise. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So what was the promise? The promise that they held on to by faith in their hearts. What was the promise that inspired them to put faith into action? Do you remember God's words to Abraham? Abraham, look up at the night sky and see if you can count the stars. So shall your offspring be. The promise of a great nation. And for there to be a great nation, you need people and you need land. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Listen to the promise. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. the promise of people, of land, of blessing. And through Abraham's line, blessing would flow out to all the nations. And this promise or covenant that God makes is not just for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. It's an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant that's not bound by time. It's an unbreakable promise, a commitment that God gives in his faithfulness that he will fulfill. So the second garden I want to take you to is a garden of love. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Gethsemane means oil press. In this garden was full of olive trees, and it was here that Jesus came in the last hours before his death. And we're told that he was deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, because he knows what lies ahead. He knows what's coming. And the cup that he must drink is in a figurative way of talking about the righteous anger of God against sin and rebellion and the resulting suffering and brokenness of our world, of humanity. And Jesus knows there is no other way but the way of the cross. The way of the cross. It is only through his loving sacrifice that sin, once and for all, sin can be dealt with, and forgiveness and restoration and new life can be found. Can you see? The fulfillment of the promise is found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. Because through Jesus comes blessing, not just for the Jew, but for all nations, all people who will come and put their trust in him. You know, once you were dead in your sin, now you've been made alive in Christ. Once you were lost, now you are found in Christ. Once you were poor, you had no merit, you came empty-handed, and now in Christ, you're rich, so rich. We'll see in Ephesians chapter 1, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You are so rich in him. Such blessing that we have received. And the promise of being adopted into God's family, of being part of that great multitude of people who will one day be gathered around the throne of God, who will be gathered there singing his praise, worshiping, acknowledging him as God. That multitude that awaits us. The promise of land. That's the new heaven and new earth. The day when all things will be made new. My brothers and sisters, that is the foundation of our faith. That's the very bedrock of our faith. So we come, thirdly, to the destination of faith. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they not only held to a promise, but they had their hearts set on a destination. verse 10. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They saw and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We've seen two gardens. Let me take you to a third and final garden, a garden of life. Comes in the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down through the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Here's a picture of Eden restored. Here is the tree of life again. Now there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And from the tree comes fruit in abundance, paradise. Paradise restored, and from the leaves come peace, healing for the nations. And through this city, crystal clear, life-giving water flows from the very throne of God and nourishes this garden. What an amazing picture. What an amazing future for those who put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ. Is that your future? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you found the forgiveness and the life that only He can offer? What do you see each new day? What do you see? What motivates you to do what you do? What brings you real meaning? What brings you real purpose in life? What do you see? Do you see a slag heap of brokenness and pain in our world? Do you see conflict and loneliness and confusion and anxiety? Do you feel for the pain, the struggle, the heartache of so many? But do you also see a garden? Do you see a garden where every soul is precious to God? That includes you. Every soul is precious to God. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are or who you are not. Doesn't matter what you've done or have not done. Doesn't matter your situation in life, your circumstances. Doesn't matter how others may see you or even treat you. Precious to God. Every person precious to God. And do you see a garden of new beginnings? A garden of love and care with green shoots of hope and peace and happiness. A garden of new life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, the foundation of our faith. And so will you step out in faith and follow Him wherever He might take you? Are you prepared to step out into the unfamiliar, to step out from your comfort zone, To live as though this world is not your home. To throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. As you look to the destination. To the day when we shall no longer see dimly as in a mirror, but to the day when we will see him face to face. Let's pray.